Okay, a few of you who pay attention may notice that I have a different device for recording this morning. That is because we left from church last week to go to Florida. And yesterday, when I looked around to make sure I had everything ready to go for today, I can't find my recorder. So those of you who check things out online, there will be a couple of lessons that don't get online if I don't find that recorder. And the files will be considerably bigger if I do it on this one, and the files may not exist if this one doesn't work because I'm not used to using it. And I'm feeling a little bit missing of some stuff up here. But I do want to report that we had a marvelous trip to Florida. Those of you who were able to see the launch on television probably saw it better than we did, but you did not have a better experience than we did. I've told a number of people, I think I've said it in here before, when we lived in Florida for 4 or 5 years, that was the time when they were launching Saturns for Apollo missions to the moon, and we saw several of those launches. The Saturn is a bigger rocket with bigger fire and bigger noise, but it did not move us the way watching a shuttle launch when you have somebody on board you know and care about. And so we appreciated each of you who were praying for us that we would have good travel. We did. We were able to see some friends of ours from those days in Florida. We had Tuesday clear because the launch was on Monday, so we drove over to Tampa to see some people that we were friends with years ago and are friends with still now. I hope you have friends like that. But we had a good trip and we got back okay, and I hope that things are well for you through this coming week during Thanksgiving. Now, we've been looking at lessons from women. We have not exhausted the subject yet, although a certain cynic on the first day thought we might. Okay. And I will simply tell you to find the book of Luke, and I will have you find the specific part of the book of Luke a little bit later. But as you look for the book of Luke, I want to ask you what I think will be a very important question to frame what we're going to talk about today. And that is, how is it that people end up the way people end up? If you wanted to boil that down to two or three very specific things, how do people end up in the circumstances they end up? I have a student who's on board the space shuttle and on board the International Space Station today. And some of us know people who are in jail or already gone through terrible circumstances. What causes the outcome to be what they are? What makes people end up as they end up? Okay. I heard a very wise and wonderful person on the front row who said, the choices they make. Okay?
Home training.
The training they got. Let me, the home training. I'm going to try to twist that a little without losing, I think, the sense of what you're saying. The environment in which they grew up, the environment in which they were raised, the environment in which they lived.
And their response to that environment.
Yes. Is the response to that environment the choice that they make? Is there anything that cannot be placed under one of those two? The answer is yes.
Or divine.
I'm going to have to take a page from Allison this morning. I want to let you know I'm doing it. If you scribble enough, people can't tell what you're doing. The vicissitudes of life. I learned that word a long time ago, and it's been a while since I've had a chance to use it. If anybody needs to have some vocabulary drill, that's a good word to use. Is there anything else that cannot fit into one of those three categories? The answer is yes. Chris? I believe that's the first one. I believe that's the first one. The genetics and all the rest of that, I'm gonna still say that's subsumed under there.
Sometimes not only do we live with the choices that we make, we have to live with the choices that others make.
That is so true.
That would fall under.
My mother just hadn't dressed me in so and so for my 7th birthday. Think how different my life would be.
Divine intervention.
May I use different words for that?
Well, you did on the last one, so why not?
I don't think there are very many things that contribute to how somebody turns out, you or me or anybody else, that doesn't fit into one of these categories. Okay? Now, I'm not going to do things like ask which category is more significant, because I think that's a dangerous question to ask. These all fit together. And which one tips and which one doesn't tip? It'd be the same as saying in the Villanova game, why did Richmond lose? And in the William & Mary game, why did William & Mary lose? Those field goals go through or they don't go through, and, you know, it's hard to say. That's all you get on the game from me. Now, I want to introduce you to two people. One of them is, take a guess. No, just a category. We are dealing with lessons from? One of them is? Hey, very good. Okay. The other is? A man. We are going to look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 36, and we're going to meet the man first. Who's the man? Luke 7, verse 36. He is a Pharisee. We have learned something about Pharisees from reading about them in Scripture. Is it a pretty sight? Sometimes, but not often. What characteristics seem to sort of hover or collect around a good Pharisee?
Arrogance.
Hypocrisy. Sometimes hypocrisy, or at least that seems to be hinted at.
Legalism.
Mm-hmm. And condemnation of those who aren't as strong and as good as they are. That probably isn't fair. That probably isn't fair. But the way you see them through Scripture, that comes out. You were about
to say. They have a wealth of knowledge. I mean, they got that arrogance, that self-righteousness for some reason. Mm-hmm. They have it. They know.
They have learned what Scripture says. But they haven't necessarily internalized and put into practice what Jesus said. And that's a paraphrase, a little bit of a play on words of the way Jesus said it. You've heard all these things said, but I say to you, you haven't seen the real message there. Okay? Still in verse 36, we meet a second person. One of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. I have been working with my students for the last couple of years, encouraging them not to have undefined pronouns. It is such and such. What's it? Who is him? This is Jesus. Okay? So we got the setting. One of the Pharisees invited him to a meal. Jesus has been invited to a meal. Where's the meal going to take place? At the Pharisee's home. Okay? Verse 36. When he arrived at the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. What did that look like? He was probably not sitting in a Duncan Fife chair at a whatever it is, Thompson, or I don't know the names of antiques anymore. I knew them for a little while. Duncan Fife is all that came to me this morning. At a Queen Anne table. Right. What was he probably doing? Reclining. And in fact, some translations will say that. Reclining at table. Do you have a translation that says that? Some of you probably do.
Yeah.
okay? Because in those days, the picture was that you lay down and the food was either set before you or brought in courses before you. Verse 37 starts in my translation with the word suddenly.
Behold,
yours says when. Okay. Suddenly, a woman came in who had a bad name in town. We have now met the woman. Ready to go? Now, many of you, I think, are already going to be familiar with this, but I want to make sure everybody is. The custom in those days, as I understand it, was that you did not have private dinner parties. If you were hosting a dinner party, it was part of the custom that people who wanted to see what happened could come and stand around and witness. What they couldn't do was speak. The table conversation would take place among the invited guests, but others from the village or others from the town could come and be witness to this. I have a picture of sort of an inner courtyard with some space around the walls for people to sit. And so the people at the tables are reclining, and they're talking in the middle, and here's all these people gathered around. Now, if a woman with a bad name, what does yours say?
A sinful life.
Okay? If she came in and you were part of that crowd, what probably, if you didn't think about it, if you just reacted without really thinking about it, what would you probably do when you saw her come in? You would probably think, boy, does she have a nerve? And you would sort of back away. Now, I don't know if that happened, but I picture that happened. That everybody notices her entrance, wonders at her effrontery. That's another word, I'm like vicissitude. I haven't used effrontery in a while. Wondered at her effrontery in entering this place, you know, showing her face, essentially. And interestingly enough, by God's grace, a place opens, people back away, and she finds herself standing at Jesus' feet. Now, pause. What could she have been doing that would bring her a bad name? The other translation gives you a clue. She'd been living a sinful life. Probably that means prostitute. Why would somebody be a prostitute? Would they choose that life? They might if they felt they had to. It might have been the environment she grew in. It might have been the vicissitudes of life.
It might have been because other people forced her into it.
It might be other people forced her into it. Trey?
Two things. One is, you know, the whole public party, they used it to show wealth, so that's probably the case. Also, in this time, you were under Roman influence quite a bit, and they had all types of prostitution and bars and taverns and all types of that mess. So it's very common.
If you are a single woman with no other employment skills, this is a form of employment that you can take if you have to live. Maybe this is what you do. However that happened, there she is. And I think I said it right. By God's grace, a place opened up, and she's at Jesus' feet. What's going through her mind? Answer, we don't know. Why don't we know? Scripture doesn't tell us. But Scripture does tell us something. Now, you keep reading. What begins to happen? She is weeping. And as she weeps, where do her tears go? They fall on his feet. Do you think that was deliberate? I don't think so. I think it happened that that was where she stood. I think as she stood there, she was thinking something. We'll go for this in a minute or two. And what she was thinking led her to weep. And when she wept, her tears fell. Her face was probably hung, or she wasn't looking up. And her tears fell on Jesus' feet. It does look like she came. Mm-hmm. She had heard he was dining with the Pharisee, and she had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. I don't know what her thoughts were and her plans were. A lot of people have surmised because of what she brought with her, therefore she must have been thinking this or that. Scripture doesn't say. It simply says she did this and she had that. But she had heard he was there, which means when she came in, she would have been looking for him. And consequently, when she came in, gravitating to that place would have been a reasonable and logical thing to do. Yes, sir.
Jesus, and she came between her own meaning, because, and she knew that he can supply that.
I don't know how far she went down that road, but I believe she went this far. She had heard about Jesus, and she had a chance to see him. She had a chance to hear what he said. To have a chance to actually have him speak to her, I don't know that she would have gone far enough to hope for that. But there's some things you don't even hope for. And oh my goodness, is the sermon this morning a good thing to put right there. But I think she would have thought, this is my chance to be in the place with him, to listen to him. And sort of like the woman who said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just be close to him, maybe the pain I'm feeling, maybe the problems I'm dealing with, will be dealt with, but a specific way of dealing with those, I don't know that she would have gone that far. I don't know that she could have gone that far.
She knew hope that he can help
her. That somehow help could come.
She came prepared with an alabaster vessel, and she was crying, so it was really a deep need.
And I wonder if she was crying when she came in, or if as she stood there, all of this just overwhelmed her. And she started crying then. That's my picture. I think she started crying as she stood there. Now, we learn later a clue that tells us what might have happened. But I don't want to jump the gun. So let's take a step forward. She was crying. She waited behind him at his feet, weeping, and her tears fell on his feet. Her tears fell on his feet. And for reasons that we will see later, probably turned his feet muddy. And she says, I think, oh my goodness, what have I done? And she goes to wipe off the mud with the only thing she has, which is her hair, which is down. Why is her hair down? And what does that mean? She's a prostitute. That is one of the signals I'm told. Now, she is now so far as to have touched a prophet. She's immoral. She has touched a person who is a holy man. What's the crowd thinking? What does she think she's doing? But Bible doesn't tell us what the crowd is thinking. Bible tells us what the Pharisee was thinking. She didn't just wipe the tears off his feet with her hair. What else did she do? She fell to her knees and was holding on to his feet and kissing them. And she took some of the ointment from her alabaster jar and put that on. When the Pharisee who had invited him, who's him? Let's work on our pronouns here. He, the Pharisee, said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were, I'm going to put some emphasis on that word in my translation, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is touching him and what a bad name she has. Three things. Ah, but the Pharisee doesn't know that yet. The Pharisee has concluded, if Jesus knew all these things, what would Jesus do? Kick her in the face. Push her away. Tell her to stop. And he's done none of those things. He has said, if he were a prophet, he would know this, he would know this, he would know this, and unstated is, and he would do that, and he hasn't done that. Conclusion, in the finite mind of Pharisee, he's no prophet. And I can cut him down to such.
Wasting my money on
No, because the reason you bring him in is to show off how illegitimate Jesus' claims actually are. Okay? My translation in verse 40 is masterful, and I've never seen its equal in any other translation. Jesus took him up. Isn't that great? There's other translations that sort of say this. Jesus replied, I think, at some point, right? But he's replying to something that wasn't said out loud. But you know what? I think it was said in a way that everybody in the room could understand it. Sneer would be a good word. Scowl would be a potential word. The Pharisee is going to have a look on his face that's communicating some of this. And Jesus is a person who can read people's minds. But I don't think you had to be a mind reader to read the Pharisee's mind at that point. Jesus took him up, my translation says, and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, who's he? Simon replied, the Pharisee, say on, Master. And my quote marks end, and new quote marks start. So Jesus is now speaking. There was once a creditor who had two men in his debt. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. They were unable to pay, so he let them both off. Which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one who owed him more, the one who was let off more, my translation says, I suppose. Does yours have the little I suppose? I suppose. Jesus answered, you are right. And now in one of the most powerful verses that I know of in Scripture, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at it, folks. That's what it says. Read it in your translation. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you know what that's like? You turn to one particular person and you say, Paul, I'd like to talk to you. You're talking to Paul. What does that do? Everybody in the room comes alert. When you don't look at the person you're talking to, you deliberately look at somebody else, especially the person who's the object of Simon's thoughts and the object of Jesus' brief little parable. What does he say? Listen, he turned to the woman. He's looking at her, but he's speaking to Simon. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you poured no water over my feet, but she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hand. You have done studied insult to me, because the hospitality of your house, even if I'm your enemy, if I come into your house, you treat me with certain courtesies, and one is you wash my feet. And you didn't do that. She has done that for you. You gave me no kiss. Another studied insult. But she has been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now I want you to watch the parallel here. Do you see it? If he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is touching him and what a bad name she has. And Jesus replies, you did not wash my feet, but she did. You did not give me a kiss, but she did. You did not put ointment on my head. She has anointed my feet. Do you hear the threefold response to the threefold accusation? Do you see the symmetry? For this reason, he goes on, I tell you that her sins, many as they are, have been forgiven her. Why? Keep reading. Because she loved much, because she has shown such great love. It is someone who is forgiven little who shows little love. Then he said to her, I don't think his eyes ever went off of her. I think he just switched his focus. And some people know how to do that, and I think Jesus did. Your sins are forgiven. Those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that he even forgives sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Right. My version in 43, I think it glazed over. It says, "You have judged correctly, Jesus."
Ooh.
And
yeah,
I think that says a lot about.
I didn't see that one. That's a good word.
That really kind of stung me because I think the whole premise is that she was judged as being beneath,
unworthy.
And I think that parallel between the canceling and the death just really accentuated that.
You could almost hear him say, "You judged correctly in that question."
Right.
And the implication is, did you judge correctly in your other question?
The prejudice against her blinded everybody to what she was doing. And then he goes into 44 and recites these things and says, "Hey, you judged her not being aware that you didn't even notice what she was doing." That's
powerful.
To me, there's a possible even bigger indictment of this Pharisee, because by the look of the woman, everyone there would know what she is. But he takes the time in this indictment of Jesus to say, if you were a prophet, you would even know more about her. There's a sense of that, because everybody knows what her lifestyle is by her looks, if nothing else. The Pharisee may have known details, and yet has not shown compassion toward this person. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he probably lived in the same area. It may have known him. Not in a personal way, of course, but at least...
Without quoting the headlines too much, he could have been a client. We don't know. I don't want to put too fine a point on that. I simply say we live in times when lots of people throw stones. And you can throw stones in more than one direction.
And because of him saying, "And you judged correctly on the scenario of the story," that would have, at that point, puffed that Pharisee up even more. You know, that, I even answered that correctly. And so this guy...
You know, I want to give the Pharisee more credit. I think he's smart enough to know he's been put down.
At that time?
Maybe.
No.
Okay? Now, here's a question. I want to make sure this question gets in front of you. Did Jesus condemn the Pharisee? No, he did not. What did he do? He said, "Watch. That is how you love. And when you love that way, you become right with God." And by implication, he has said, if you were to love that way, if you were to become like her, remember how this all started? No one would want to be like her. And no one would want to be associated with someone like her. No one would want to be touched by or touch her. Jesus says, if you became like her, your sins could be forgiven. I hear an invitation to the Pharisee. Jesus has pointed out his shortcomings, but he has not done so in a way that says, you are without hope and you are condemned. Those words are not there. The words that are there are to the woman, you have loved much and your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. The implication is, if you develop the ability to love like that, if you put that action in place, your sins could be forgiven too. And it hangs there. Yeah.
Really quickly, another thing too is that you use the Pharisee and talk to him that way as a great example that everybody was also watching.
Absolutely. Jared?
In verse 40, Simon refers to Jesus as, in my translation, yes, teacher, tell me.
He uses the word master in my translation, teacher in other translations, yes.
Well, in the manifestation, it's
now, we only have a minute or two, and we've got something huge, gigantic, that we still have to deal with. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Where can she go? What are her options? Where can she go? I'm indebted, Paul, to your brother-in-law for an answer to that. David Fisher, I think, who's maybe a brother-in-law by proxy. David Fisher came to this church several years ago and taught on the book of Luke in the summer, and I was able to go to some of those sessions. He pointed out something that has fascinated me ever since. Isn't that a chilling question? Go in peace. Where can she go? Would you join me in reading the next five verses? Next three verses. It happened that after this, he, who's that?
Jesus.
Made his way through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him went who?
Twelve.
The 12, as well as certain women, my translation says, who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments. Mary, surnamed the Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, Susanna, and many others who provided for them. Who are them? Jesus and the 12. Out of their own resources. Folks, this is the only clue you get in the New Testament that Jesus did not travel with the 12. He traveled with the bunch, of whom the 12 were an integral part. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Where did she go? Why did Luke put these verses here? To tell us where she went. She became a follower of Jesus. Maybe cooking for the group. Maybe working with the women at the preaching points. Becoming a witness. Joining the only group that probably would have had her in those days.
But these women had means and money, sir.
It says some of them had means. It does not say all of them did.
Yeah, but I mean,
they had
some resources.
There were people there who would have resources to help her.
Right.
But I think David Fisher had a point. I think that's where she went. I think Luke is quietly telling you that. What lessons can we learn this morning? God's grace can overcome even the choices we make, even the environment in which we grew up, and even the vicissitudes of life, to bring us into right relationship with Him and to give us a reason to have peace and joy. What else can we learn?
I think a few narratives in this. One is, I think, you know, we talk about upward basketball, but you think of the children that are stuck in an environment, and for them to get out of it, it takes tremendous people around them or somebody to get them out of that environment so they see another way. And then where do they go back to? And how do you ever continue to get them redirected when all they're constantly going back? You think of the same thing in the prison ministry. I mean, Bob talks about people all the time. I mean, where do they come from? Where they get out of jail and they have opportunities and they've been saved through the prison ministry, but to continue that, where do they go to make sure that they're nurtured in the right way so that they don't fall back into those traps? Because our society doesn't do well with that, and it's easy to get back into that and to lose confidence.
We have very little time left. Let me simply wrap this up as well as I know how. One of the reasons we do many of the things we do is precisely to provide a place for people, if God's community is not welcoming to those who have found the Lord, we are not God's community. To the extent that we welcome those. Jesus said at one point, our judgment may fall more than any place else did we give a cup of cold water in His name when we had a chance to do that. This is huge and big. The second thing is, don't ever think I'm so close to the Lord I'm now above everybody else. Jesus said, those who would be great, let them be the servants of all. This is a good place. You are a good group. Christina is here today, and she's seeing some of the things that you guys have been doing with her dad. Just because he has a need, and you've seen it, and you've recognized it. There's so many times that you stand up for, stand beside, and support each other. And it's inspirational. And it's good. And I honor that. This is an important lesson to be welcoming and affirming when God is doing something, not to stand between it. And to be accepting of people who have come out of tough circumstances and to welcome them in wholeheartedly. That's an art that you have to work at, that we have to work at. Thank you all for being here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you love us where we are, who we are, as we are, but that you bring us out of that into a company of people who are followers of yours. Help us be the kind of people that open the doors for folks who have come to you and who go to where the hurt is and try to bring some healing there. Teach us to be more like your Son, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.